Psalm 34 this morning, a wonderful psalm. If you have a Bible, please open there. The words will be up on the screen. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits, and there are audio messages available, and both printed and audio are online as well. Psalm 34, a psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For to those who fear Him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who's the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I want to talk to you about enjoying the Lord and all of His blessings. A question that I often ask of those who come to me for counsel is this: do you want God's blessing in your life? Now, on the surface, that sounds like a no-brainer. Like, you know, duh, what do you think? Am I stupid or what? Of course I want God's blessing in my life. Who doesn't? But a yes answer to that question commits you to an often difficult way of life, because we all know God does not bless those who disregard His word and His commandments and live a life just to please themselves for their own selfish ends, but rather, God blesses those that fear Him and walk in His ways and turn from their sins. And so now, in light of that, do you really want God's blessing in your life? That's an important question to answer. David did. In spite of David's many failures recorded in the Bible and sometimes very flagrant sins, David kept coming back again and again and seeking God as he repented from his sins, and he sought God as his chief joy, and treasure. And it's important when we talk about enjoying God and His blessings that we don't forget the first part. And say, yeah, give me the blessings. God, well, He's just a means to my blessing. No, God is the blessing. Having God Himself is the chief treasure, the chief blessing of all. And so David wasn't, as so many do, just saying, well, I'll use God to get what I want, but God isn't really that important. I just want the goodies. No, God Himself was whom David sought. I think David would agree with what Asaph wrote in Psalm 73:25 when he said, whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth. That's quite a statement. Besides you, God, got it all. What else do I need? And so in Psalm 34, David tells us how to enjoy God and, yes, God's blessings. Namely, he says, to enjoy God and His blessings, seek God for salvation, fear Him, and walk in His ways. Now, Psalm 34, we didn't see it in English, but in Hebrew it's an acrostic, which means that each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Interestingly, as we saw in Psalm 25, there's in this psalm one letter missing, and the final verse interrupts the sequence and therefore kind of stands out by contrast for emphasis because it's not the letter you would expect. And as with all acrostic psalms, they're kind of difficult to give a detailed outline because they're following the pattern of the alphabet, not so much a thought flow. But Derek Kidner broadly outlines it in a helpful way, I think. Verses 1 through 10, David says, rejoice with me. And then in verses 11 through 22, David says, learn from me. So in other words, the first section is David's testimony. He's telling you what the Lord did. And then the second section is David's teaching. He's telling you, here's how you live in light of who God is and what He has done for us. And when David addresses his audience as children in verse 11, it's a common Hebrew way that the rabbis, the Hebrew teachers, would address their pupils. Now, the psalm comes out of an embarrassing incident in the life of David. He does not shine in this incident. He was running from King Saul, who was seeking to kill him. And he comes with his men famished to Ahimelech, who was the priest. And the priest gave him the consecrated bread to eat. That was all they had there. And David also, before he left there, took Goliath's sword, which he had gotten when he killed Goliath in the battle. It had been stored at the tabernacle. There was an informant of Saul there who saw what happened, went to Saul, said, you can get David if you go up to the tabernacle in Nob. And so David got wind of this and had to flee again for his life. And probably in panic, he's thinking, where can I go? He flees, of all things, to the Philistines. He leaves Israeli territory thinking, Saul won't pursue me into Philistine territory. But it's a bizarre situation, because he goes to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, if you've read your Bible, you know Gath is the hometown of Goliath. David killed their hero, Goliath. And here he comes with surely a sword that you can't camouflage, because this thing was monstrous. This sword of Goliath was a two-handed broadsword. It wasn't a little dagger you tucked under your arm. And here he comes down the main street of Gath. I don't know why he went there. I mean, to me, it just seems crazy because he's in town. And by the way, the title of the psalm identifies Achish as Abimelech. Abimelech was a dynastic title for the Philistine kings, much as Pharaoh was a dynastic title for the Egyptian kings. Every king was called Pharaoh. Every king in Philistia was called Abimelech. It's from two Hebrew words, Ab, with the I on the end, means my father. And Melech is the Hebrew word for king. So it's my father is king. And that was their title, but his name was Achish. David wasn't long in Gath until Achish's servants come to him and say, excuse us, king, but isn't this the guy of whom they sing this hit parade song in Israel? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. This is the guy. And he's here in town. And David, fearing that he's jumped from the frying pan into the fire, decides his only thing he can do in panic is to act like an insane man. And so he starts babbling nonsense statements, and he's scribbling on the city gates, and he's drooling saliva into his beard and probably, you know, going like this with his hair. And he's just acting like a crazy man. And Abimelech, or Achish, falls for the ruse and makes a hilarious comment. I always chuckle when I read this in my Bible in 1 Samuel 21:15. He says, "Do I lack madmen that you bring this guy to me?" He's talking to his men, you know. Are you guys not crazy enough that you bring me another crazy? And so he drives David away, and David again flees for his life. Now, by his deception, David was enabled to escape, but I believe David dishonored God. Because what kind of a testimony is it? This is God's man when he's acting like a babbling idiot in front of these unbelievers. And so it wasn't a pretty situation. Then David writes this psalm, and he is praising God for his deliverance. And interestingly, in verse 13, he is denouncing deception. Go figure. Deception's what got him out of the bind with Achish. And yet here he's writing against deception. So what's going on? It seems to me this is what's going on. David wrote this psalm later after he reflects back on his close escape from death. And David realized, I think, that in spite of his failure, God had been gracious in rescuing David. I mean, David had been in a very tight spot, but being in a tight spot never justifies deception. It never does. You say, well, it got me out of it. Well, that doesn't matter. The end doesn't justify the means. David was wrong in what he did. And he actually, according to 1 Samuel, continued this pattern of deception for some time with Achish, because he later would make raids on the Negev, on the southern part of Judah there, and wipe out the inhabitants of the land, and then he'd come and tell Achish that he was killing the Jews, which he wasn't. So he continued this for some time. The whole ruse finally got him trapped where Achish tells him, all right, you go into battle with me. And so here's David going into battle with Achish against his own countrymen. And again, God got him out of that at the 11th hour. But he went back to the south where his family was, found out that the other people, the enemies, had raided there, burned the city, taken his wives and his men's wives and possessions and children as captive, and his own men were thinking of stoning him. And it's a great, great turnaround that David does there. I have a couple sermons on that on the internet if you're interested. But sometime then, after David recovers from that downtime in his life when he panics and lies and so on, he writes Psalm 34, and he realizes now that deception and practicing evil are not the way to the blessed life. Rather, seeking God for deliverance and fearing God and walking in God's ways are the way to enjoy God and His blessings. Now, I need to point out, even some conservative commentators say they cannot see any connection between the psalm title and the content of this psalm. In other words, between David's circumstances in fleeing from Abimelech or Achish and what this psalm says. But it seems to me you can make some connections. For example, in verses 4 through 6, if you look down at your Bible there, David alludes to the extreme danger that he was in this situation. And some may say, well, how can you say he sought the Lord and he answered and delivered him when he really was just using deception? And my answer to that is he did both. David was young in faith at that time. And every single one of us, when we were young in faith, did things where our means were not honoring to God, and yet in His grace, God got us out of the jam we were in because we were crying out to God and we were using wrong methods and means, and it was all jumbled up. And later, as we look back in maturity, we think, oh God, how could I ever have done such a stupid thing? And yet God is gracious. Now, that doesn't justify doing wrong, but it does magnify God's grace towards His weak children. There are some other allusions in the psalm. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him would be a ready picture, because after David fled from Achish, he went and set up camp by the cave of Adullam, and God rescued him there on several occasions. And so he gives tribute there to the angel of the Lord. Verse 10 refers to the young lions that lack and suffer hunger. And some commentators think that that's just a figure of speech for vicious, rapacious, kind of powerful rulers that were after David. But it seems to me more likely David saw lions roaming around that area out in the wilderness where he was. And they were hungry. They weren't getting their prey. And David just thought on God's grace that he had provided for David and his men, even though these lions were suffering hunger. And then in verse 13, and as I mentioned, coupled with verse 18, I think you see David's repentance from his earlier sin. He realizes he was wrong. He is broken now. He is crushed in spirit before God, and he reflects that. And then also verse 20, David probably got roughed up by the Philistines before he got out of town, but he's just thanking God, I didn't have any broken bones. And in that day, of course, you couldn't really set broken bones. You'd be crippled if your leg got broken or something. And so even though David had a near escape from death, he survived, and he's thanking God. Now, I want to draw four practical lessons from this psalm. And the first is this. The life that God blesses is not free from extreme trials. This is a psalm about escapes from death. It's in the psalm title. It's in verse 6 and verse 7, where he is just about dying and he's rescued. It's in verse 17. It's in verse 19. Let's read again just the first part of verse 19. Notice, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Now, I bring this up, and I mentioned it a week or two ago also, because I frequently hear from people who will say things like this. I don't understand why I'm having all these trials. I mean, I repented of my sins. I'm following the Lord. I'm even serving the Lord. And wham, I get hit with more trials than I've ever had before in life. And the underlying thought beneath that is, if we follow the Lord, He's got this big, invisible, thick plastic shield He puts around us, and trials just bounce right off. Don't even touch us. That's bad theology. It's just flat out false. Paul, Acts 14:22, told his young converts this: through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Peter, same thing, told a suffering church, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes on you for your testing, as if some strange thing were happening to you. See, trials are the lot of God's people when they follow Him. No exemption. Three things I want to point out under this regard, in this regard. First of all, some trials, frankly, are due to our own sins and shortcomings. They're the consequence of our sins. We've seen this with David. He may have fled to Achish in panic without regard for seeking the Lord first. His later trials, when Ziklag was leveled and his men's families and possessions and his own family and possessions were taken, that was a direct result of wrongful thinking. David thought, I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul. And then all those things came on him. Later, you know the story of David. You know that he saw his own family fall apart as a direct consequence of his sin with Bathsheba. And then also as a direct consequence of that same sin, Absalom rebelled. The whole kingdom was in disarray. David had to flee for his life. Later in David's story, as an old man, he erred, sinned, in numbering his kingdom, numbering his people. And God brought a plague on the people, and many of them died as a result of David's sin. Now, we all sin. Sometimes later we realize it in retrospect, that was wrong. Sometimes we just get self-willed and go right into it, don't we, as God's people? Now, God is a loving Father. He brings consequences to those sins to teach us, don't do that, as every loving father will do with his children. Now, here's the important thing, and I don't have time to go into it in detail, but study David's life sometime and see how he responded when all these trials, because of his sin, came upon him. And it's easy to respond in the wrong way at those times. I have seen Christians, and I've probably done it myself, where we minimize our sin and we excuse ourselves and we blame others. Well, yeah, I know, I messed up, but if you knew what was going on and how I was wrong, then we start pointing the finger at everyone else instead of saying, yeah, I sinned. I was wrong. And then you can get angry at God, you know? I mean, hey, it's not fair. I mean, I'm no worse than everybody else, and, you know, they're all doing fine. Why are you disciplining me? Wrong response. Study David's life sometime, and you see a man who submitted to the Lord. He was broken. He was contrite. He said, it's the Lord. He can do as he pleases. He's the Lord. I'm not. When he was confronted with his sin. And so you need to respond in the right way when the trials are due to your own sin and shortcomings. A second way that trials come upon us is sometimes they're due to others' sins against us. The reason that David was fleeing to Achish and the Philistines and then from Achish and the Philistines was Saul was wrongfully trying to kill David. David hadn't done anything to deserve that. David had been a loyal follower of Saul. He wasn't trying to undermine the king. He was trying to support him. And yet Saul, in a maniacal way, became insanely jealous of David and tried to kill him. Now again, the important lesson is this. How do you respond when someone else sins against you? Some of you had fathers who molested you or parents who were abusive, maybe in speech or maybe physically abusive to you growing up. It's a difficult trial. Some of you have had a good friend who betrayed you, betrayed your trust, and you were just left wounded and hurting. Maybe you were sabotaged at work, where a coworker who was after your job or just didn't like you for your testimony spread bad things about you. You got fired, he got promoted. And you're out on the streets going, wow, what happened? I was trusting the Lord. I was trying to be a witness for the Lord. Now, again, it's critical how you respond. Do you take refuge in the Lord, as David does here? Do you pray for those who wronged you? Do you recognize, oh God, if you'd not been gracious to me, I probably would have done the same thing and worse that those guys did to me. God, would you save them? That's the right response. So when we're sinned against, we have to be very careful not to sin in reaction. A third lesson here under this point of trials is that when we do turn to the Lord in our trials, thankfully He can use even our past sins for His holy purposes. Now, that's not to say, hey, great, let's go out and sin so that God's grace may abound. No, may it never be. But it is to recognize this wonderful truth from the Bible. God is the God of the second and third and fourth chance. Aren't you glad? Boy, I am. You know, one of the best verses in the Bible is Jonah 3:1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. A second time. He didn't deserve that. Let that fish, whatever it was, swallow him and do him in. He was disobedient. And here's David teaching us not to use deception. David, who deceived, learned the lesson because God was the God of the second and more chances with David. And you see it in Jacob's life. You see it in Jonah's life. Thank God for Peter's denials. Not that Peter failed, but you and I have failed. And Peter's denials and restoration give every one of us hope that when I blow it big time, God is the God who forgives and restores. Aren't you glad that those things are in the Bible? And so whether your trials are due to your own sins, or they're due to the sins of others against you, or they're just due to living in a fallen world, don't let those trials turn you against the Lord. That is Satan's strategy in them. But rather, let them push you to the Lord and cling to Him for all that you are worth, and He will deliver. And that's the second thing, the second main lesson. The first is that following the Lord doesn't guarantee us freedom from trials. The second is that our trials should drive us to the end of ourselves so that then we seek the Lord for salvation as we fear Him and learn to walk in His ways. And by the word salvation, I'm recognizing in David's case, he's seeking the Lord for physical deliverance from a tight situation where he could be killed. And we can apply it that way, but I believe the Bible also warrants applying this spiritually. And that is to say, if you've never fled to the cross of Christ for salvation from God's judgment, that's where you begin. Your trials are designed to show you there's worse to come for eternity if you don't repent and flee to the cross, but there's mercy at the cross. And so trials should drive us to the cross for salvation. And then every tight spot we're in as Christians should drive us back again and again for more and more grace to say, oh God, thank you for the cross. Now, four components here of this part of our lesson. First of all, to come to the end of ourselves, we have to be brokenhearted and contrite over our sins. You notice in the psalm that David is boasting, verse 2, but he's not boasting in himself. He is boasting in the Lord, which means, I am the object of grace. There is absolutely nothing in me that deserves this good treatment from God because I have sinned. But, oh God, He is so gracious. And David is boasting in the Lord. Similar thing at the end of 1 Corinthians 1. We don't have time to turn there, but read it later. And as a result, David says, the humble, verse 2, that's those who recognize that God has been gracious to them, they will rejoice with him as he tells about God's deliverance. And so the conclusion down in verse 18 is this. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And he saves those who are crushed in spirit. What a wonderful verse. He is near. Do you want to be near to the Lord? There's the key. Be brokenhearted before him. Do you want him to save you? Be crushed in spirit. John Bunyan wrote an entire book on this subject called The Acceptable Sacrifice And the subtitle, or the second title, is The Excellency of a Broken Heart. I checked. There was one copy on the book table. First one gets it. I just ordered some more, but they won't be here for probably two Sundays. But I cannot recommend that book to you highly enough. It's one of the top 10 books I've ever read in my life. In it, Bunyan develops, and by the way, on the back of the bulletin, I just put some sampler quotes. I've done that before with that, and it's on the website as well. You can read them later. But in that book, Bunyan goes into great detail on what is a broken heart and a contrite spirit, so that you and I can measure our own lives by it and say, no, I'm not there yet. Or yes, thank God by His grace, I am approaching that in my own walk with the Lord. Now, I want to say this. This is a lifelong growth process, but I am safe to say if you have never been broken and contrite before God, you don't know salvation. Now, again, you grow in that. So I'm not saying, you know, you're way up there. But that's what salvation is when you come to the end of yourself and you say, I can't save myself. I will never have enough righteousness to get into heaven by my good works. I'm doomed. Oh God, save me. See, that's salvation. Now, you grow in that because at first you don't realize really how evil your heart is, and as the Word of God shines more and more into your life, you go, oh my goodness, and you grow in brokenness, and you grow in a contrite heart, and so on. I can't condense all of Bunyan's gems into one sermon, let alone one paragraph here, but let me just give you how Bunyan explains these two terms, broken and contrite. First, he says to be broken means this, to have your heart lamed, disabled, and taken off by sense of God's wrath due to sin from that course of life it formerly was conversant in. Let me read that one more time. It means to have your heart lamed, disabled, and taken off by sense of God's wrath due to sin from that course of life it formerly was conversant in. As for a contrite spirit, Bunyan says this, it is a penitent one. One sorely grieved and deeply sorrowful for the sins it has committed against God and to the damage of the soul. So it's being humbled before God, saying, oh my goodness, my sins caused God to put His Son to death for me. And that just lays you in the dust as you realize that. And it makes you see yourself, as David does in verse 6, as poor. This poor man cried, David says. And I think Jesus picked up on that theme in Matthew in the Beatitudes when he said in Matthew 5, 3, and 4, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, Bunyan's treatise is primarily based on David's words, his cry after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51:17, when he says, the sacrifices of God, that's why Bunyan writes on the acceptable sacrifice, here's the acceptable sacrifice, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah also has several verses on this. We won't turn to Isaiah 61:1 or 66:2, which deal with this, but in chapter 57, verse 15, Isaiah writes this, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Wow, it's quite a description of God. He's high, he's exalted, he lives forever. His name is holy. You would think the next words would be, get out of my presence, sinners. But here's the good news. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order, isn't this great? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Do you need revival in your heart? There's the answer. Go lower. Recognize, oh God, I don't deserve a thing you've done for me. I deserve your wrath and judgment, but Jesus died in my place. Oh God, you are so gracious. That revives the heart, according to God's word. A second thing to note under this heading is that our brokenness then should drive us to seek the Lord for salvation and take refuge in Him. You see, until you realize that you are broken beyond remedy and you can't do anything to fix yourself, you won't seek God's remedy at the cross. It's our self-righteousness and self-confidence that keeps us from fleeing to the cross where we realize, I can't do anything. Christ did it all. And so I can't boast in receiving it. Because I deserve His wrath, but He poured out mercy on me at the cross. And so we all have to come with David to say, I'm a poor man. I cannot buy the Lord's riches. There's nothing I can do with my good deeds or anything else. I must take refuge only in the provision God offers, the refuge of the cross. And David here may have been hiding in a cave when he wrote this thing, I don't know. But he knew that his heart was hiding in God. God was his refuge. And that's my question to you today. Are you hiding in Christ alone for refuge from God's coming judgment? See, you can't hide in your good works. They won't cut it. But God made a perfect remedy, the blood of Jesus shed for all our sins. And He invites us all, flee there. Flee there. And so if you're feeling broken and crushed by your sins, cry out to God and He saves you. It's the great news of the gospel. Then thirdly, to experience God's salvation, notice also that we must fear Him. We've got to fear God. Now David feared Saul, and David feared the Philistines, but his testimony in verse 4 is this, I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Seeking the Lord, all of his fears are gone. And he goes on to state in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those. Now he doesn't say those who follow him or those who take refuge in him, although that's true. But he specifically says he encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And then notice verse 9. He repeats the word fear twice. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For to those who fear Him, there is no want. Or again in verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. So fearing the Lord is inextricably bound up with experiencing God's salvation, His deliverance. You know, I read somewhere last year of a professor at a Christian college who just in one of his lectures in the classroom offhandedly mentioned fearing the Lord, not even anticipating that anyone would disagree with him. And all of his students, to a student, vigorously disagreed with him and said, oh no, we don't have to fear God. God loves us. And he was stunned. And he argued with them the whole class, trying to convince them, no, the Bible says, as Christians, we must fear the Lord. Now, granted, 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. But he's talking specifically there. We do not fear the ultimate wrath of God. That was borne by Jesus. But the Bible is replete with verses that show that we must fear God. And even the saints in verse 9, fear the Lord, you His saints, those who are following Him. And again, he repeats, there is no want to those who fear Him. So if you don't fear the Lord, you aren't rightly related to the Lord. And again, that's something we grow in over time. But we need to revere God and fear Him so that we fear sinning. And then finally, under this heading, to fear the Lord is then to live in obedience to the Lord. And throughout this psalm, there's this emphasis on being righteous, which means, of course, to obey the Lord. As I just mentioned in verse 9, David addresses his readers as saints. That means holy ones. It's kind of an unusual reference in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we are frequently called the saints, those who are set apart unto God to obey Him. He exhorts us in verse 14 to depart from evil and do good. He assures us in verse 15 that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears are open to their cry. Verse 17, most scholars agree with the translation of the New American Standard, where the translators supplied the word righteous, that the righteous are the ones who cry to the Lord. And then he mentions that again in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, and in verse 21, those who hate the righteous will be condemned. By contrast, verse 16, David says, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. He says in verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. So there's two choices. Either you obey God, and His favor is upon you, or you don't fear and obey God, and you live an evil lifestyle, and you must fear His ultimate judgment, because His face is against you. And if I could just say to you, you don't want God's face to be against you. It's not the way to have a blessed life. You want God's face to smile on you as His child. Proverbs 8:13 says it this way, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So at the basis of why do we obey the Lord? Because we revere the Lord. We fear Him. He is a God to be feared. And that leads to enjoying His blessings. We are blessed when we fear the Lord. So the first main lesson of our psalm is that the life God blesses is not free from extreme trials. We can expect them. Secondly, those trials are designed to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we seek God for salvation, whether it's initially or ongoing, as we fear Him and learn to walk in His ways. The third lesson, and I just touched quickly on this in the last one, is this. When we experience God's blessings, He expects us to share it with others and to invite them to experience God's blessings too. And that's what this entire psalm is about. It's, I've received God's blessings, God delivered me, and guess what? He's waiting to do the same thing for you. Notice verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt His name together. And then he goes on in verses 4 through 10, and the idea is, I sought the Lord, He delivered me, He'll do that for you. Do you have a problem? Come to the Lord, seek Him, He'll do for you what He did for me. And verse 8 is just the wonderful, wonderful invitation. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. He's saying, don't just look on and say, wow, that looks good for you. He's saying, take it yourself. What a great metaphor, taste. You know, don't analyze it chemically. Say, yeah, that's got to taste good. Taste and see for yourself that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. And then, based on David's experience down in verse 10, that the Lord doesn't withhold any good thing from those who seek Him, he goes on again to say, let me share this blessing. Come, children, let me teach you the way of fearing the Lord so that you too will taste and see that He is good, that you'll experience it. You know, have you ever thought about this? Praise is best when it's shared. Have you ever had that experience that I've had where I've been standing on the south rim of the Grand Canyon or the north rim, and Marla was somewhere else maybe, and I was there all alone? I'm just going, wow, you know, this is amazing. And a perfect stranger walks up. And I'm not a gregarious, you know, talk to every stranger I see kind of guy, but it makes me want to say something to them like, isn't this unbelievable? You know, this is just amazing. Why? Because praise is best when you share it. You just want to share that experience with someone, even if you don't know him, and say, man, what an amazing experience it is to look on this beautiful scene. And that's what David is doing here. In verse 5, notice he says, those who looked to the Lord were radiant. And that verse is used in Isaiah 60. What a picture of a mother who thinks that she has been bereaved of her children because they were carried off into captivity. And they come home and surprise her. You can't hide the look on your face as a mother when you see your children that you thought were enslaved in Babylon and now they're on your doorstep. I mean, she's just going to be going, ah, it's my kids. And she's going to be radiant. And what he's saying here is, when you look to the Lord and He delivers you from your difficulties, you're just going to beam. And others are going to say, what is it? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And you praise Him in joyful song. And that's what God's salvation should do for all of us. People should be able to look at our countenances and say, well, what is it about you? I can't help it. It's the Lord. Now, the psalm presents a difficulty, though, if you read it carefully. It says in verse 19 something that isn't true. It says, the Lord delivers the righteous from all of his afflictions. And it says in verse 20, the Lord keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken, but let's be honest. We all know people who follow the Lord and they weren't delivered from all their afflictions. They died. We just heard a couple years ago about those dear servants of the Lord in Turkey who were tortured and beheaded slowly. And they died a horrific death and left behind families. So you say, wait a minute. How is this true? Well, that leads to the last lesson. The ultimate experience of God's blessing and salvation will not be in this life, but in the life to come, in heaven. And that's, I think, what verses 19 to 22 have to find their ultimate fulfillment beyond death, when God will finally justify His servants. He will condemn the wicked. For those who have feared Him and followed Him, even if they died a horrific death, He will wipe away all tears from them and from their loved ones, and we will be with Him forever, because the Bible clearly teaches what David says here. There's going to be this great divide between the righteous and the wicked. Those who are wicked, God will condemn. It says verse 21, he repeats it in verse 22. And the Hebrew word there means to bear one's guilt. They are guilty before God, as we all are, but they don't have a redeemer. And so they stand before the judge and he says, what do you have to say for yourself? I'm guilty. But when the redeemed come before the judge, what do you have to say for yourself? Jesus, His blood paid for my sin. Not guilty. Justified. You notice the end of verse 21. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The end of verse 22. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. That's our hope. That's our promise. And those are the only options, by the way. So make sure you're taking refuge in Jesus. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I know critics will scoff at this last point and say, that's just pie in the sky when you die. Come on. And you know what my answer is? What are you going to have in the sky when you die? Because you're going to die. We all are. You're going to have pie or no pie. You want the pie? It's in Jesus. It's better than pie. It's better than pie. And you see, the important thing is, where will you spend eternity? Because we're all subject to death. And as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then forget everything I've said today. Go eat, drink, be merry, have a great life, because you're going to die. You might as well enjoy it while you can. But if he is risen, and read that chapter, Paul gives all kinds of evidence that he is, then we have hope beyond the grave in him. And so, how many of you want God's blessing in your life? Now, don't raise your hand. Repent of your sins in your heart before God. Ask him to give you a broken and a contrite heart, because the Lord is near to those who are brokenhearted, and he saves all who are crushed in spirit. And if you cry out to him for salvation and then live by walking in his ways, you'll be blessed. Father, I pray that all of us would take refuge in Jesus. And that if there are any here today who have not done so, have not repented of their sins, who are not broken before you and crushed in spirit, that your Holy Spirit would work that in their hearts, that they would seek after you. We ask that you would bless now as we remember what Jesus did for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to do that right now, and that is remember the Lord in his death. If you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as your only refuge, we invite you to partake with us. The men are going to distribute the elements. Just hold them for a moment until all have been served. And I'm not sure where Nathan is, but I think Nathan is going to play something. If somebody could call Nathan in. I don't know where he is, but anyway, we are going to then partake of the Lord's Supper in a few moments, and just use this time to go before the Lord and seek him, make sure that your sins are confessed, and then in a moment I will lead us together in partaking of the Lord's Supper.
Ready to play something?
A little miscommunication here.
So many wonderful promises in this chapter. The face of the Lord, or the eyes of the Lord, are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous cry, the Lord hears, delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord redeems the souls of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Just promise after promise for us to lay hold of by faith. Father, we thank